But let me read for us the Revelation chapter 20. We've just kind of remember that context. Of course, the end of chapter 19, of course, is the Jesus returning on the great white horse, the rider on the white horse, and that triumphant king image, and how everything, how Jesus comes and throws the beast and the into the lake. Yeah, thank you. The lake of fire. So I'm trying to see where, make sure I'm telling you correctly. Yes, verse 20 there. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophets. So the beast referring to the Antichrist. The false prophet, of course, is the other one. And then they are thrown into that lake of fire. And then we get to chapter 20, starting in verse 1, where it says this. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark or their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Before we jump into these verses and look at them kind of walk through some things to help us understand, I want to just kind of some things to think about and to keep in mind as we go through this. The first one is this. When we look at this chapter, our interpretation or our lack of understanding of this chapter does not affect our salvation. That's important. And hopefully you realize that throughout the entire book of Revelation. There has been so many things, and maybe one of those things that maybe kind of drive you nuts, have driven you nuts over the past several months is I kind of give you kind of like, well, this could be taken in like two ways. And you're thinking, man, I wish he would just tell us which way we're supposed to take it. And the whole book of Revelation, there's so many books that have been written about it, and so many pastors have preached sermons on it, and there's so many opinions about it. And sometimes you listen to one pastor and you're thinking, oh, okay, he sounds like he has it all figured out. Then you go to another pastor and it's totally opposite, and you're thinking, okay, which one do I believe? You have to realize that even as you look at the entire book of Revelation, this is not a salvation issue. This is not, if you get this so-called wrong, it's not going to affect your relationship, your salvation in Jesus Christ. Because our salvation in Jesus Christ is only based upon what Jesus Christ has done, his death and resurrection. Now I say that and say, well, that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter what you believe. But there's a lot of good Bible-believing Christians, followers of Jesus, that have differing opinions, especially when it comes to this chapter, that just be careful to make sure that if someone disagrees with you about this 1,000-year reign of Christ or millennial reign of Christ, you don't say, oh, that person's not really a follower of Jesus. That's completely wrong. It is good, solid, Bible-believing Christians to have different opinions, and we'll talk about this. Historically, this chapter has been taken two ways. It falls under the same debate that we've been having. Is it taken literally, or is it taken symbolically? So these two ways. If it's taken symbolically, then it's what's called amillennialism, which means they don't believe that this is an actual 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ here on this earth. And you may have heard that phrase, people say, oh, I'm an amillennialist. Or it can be taken literally, and as the Alliance, we take it literally. That is one of the positions that with the end times, that the Alliance does, and their statement of faith does take and define it, that we are a pre-millennialist group of people, meaning we understand that what's going to happen here is taken literally. That Jesus is going to rule, set up a kingdom upon this earth for 1,000 years. And so those are kind of the two ways. The interesting thing is this. When you look at the history of the church, up to St. Augustine, most people believed in premillennialism. During the medieval time, the reformer time, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, some of those people that started the what we call the denominations that we have nowadays, they all were more amillennialists because of the influence of St. Augustine. And so it's, again, denominations, they all, again, the Alliance is premillennialist, Baptists tend to be premillennialist, Presbyterian Church is amillennialist, and so you have, again, the different people taking this different ways. There's also another thing is that you have to realize is this, is that whatever way you take it, there are still questions, and there are still problems. We're not going to have this all figured out. We're not going to be able to look at all these six verses and be like, man, and walk away tonight and be like, man, I got this all figured out. I got my timeline down. I know exactly how this is all going to play out. Again, we can say the same thing through the entire book of Revelation. Because what happens is this. Historically, Christians have developed an entire doctrine based off of only six verses in the entire Bible. There's only six verses, and it's only here in Revelation that is talked about the millennial reign of Christ or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's it. Only these six verses. And so when you read books like the fiction series Left Behind, or you read other books that deal with end times stuff, and they get the millennial reign of Christ, and they have like three chapters dealing with it, there's a lot of speculation that goes into this. But there's only six verses, and really, when you look at these six verses, there's only half of them, verses 1 through 3, that really deal with what's happening. The other three verses deal with more the believers, and we'll get into that, of who's going to be a part of this millennial reign of Christ. But it's only these six verses. And you're thinking, well, that's not entirely true, because when we think about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, I mean, Jesus does talk about that being an earthly kingdom, and yes, but there's never ever talked about when the Old Testament talks about how God's going to rule and reign upon this earth, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God and how it is slowly advancing and growing and growing and growing, never talks about how there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's only these verses that deal with that. If you want to know kind of a couple passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, especially the Zechariah passage 14, 5 through 17, probably are the two passages that give us the understanding of, you know, when that God is going to set up a literal physical kingdom upon this earth. Isaiah passage, the lion and the lamb sleep together, how they're all, and so forth. So there are hints of this throughout Scripture, but it's only this chapter in Revelation where we get the millennial or the 1,000 years of reign of Christ. Yeah, that's always the question of with the Isaiah passage. Is it talking about most conservative Bible scholars that are pre-millennialists will take the Isaiah passage to mean the millennial reign of Christ. If you're all millennialists, then you take that to mean the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where your theology affects how you interpret that passage. Because again, it's one of those things that is talking about how God's going to have a kingdom on this earth, but again, how that all plays out, we're not told too much. And that's why we have to be careful not to read too much into these verses. If you go back to, just to give you some context here, so symbolically, this would be all millennialism. And that means they don't believe that this is literal, they don't believe this is real, and so how this plays out is this, is that this thousand-year reign of Christ represents what's going on right now in what they call the church age. That as people become followers of Jesus Christ, that and more and more people become followers of Jesus Christ, eventually the whole world will become followers of Jesus Christ. And that's how God will build his kingdom upon this earth, as everybody becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. That was very popular. Again, in medieval and the Reformation point of view, all the way up to World War I. Because some of this mentality in all millennialism is, well, the world is just getting better and better and better as more people follow Christ. Well, then World War I happens, and then all of a sudden people realize this world is not a good place. This world is full of wicked and sinfulness. Premillennialism is the understanding. That is, again, they take this millennialism literally, but the pre stands for Jesus will return before the millennial reign, which is, again, you take chapter 19 when Jesus returns, that's happening before. And then then Jesus sets up the kingdom upon this earth. Postmillennialism is that Jesus' return happens after the millennial reign of Christ. So like I said, on all these positions, there are problems and there are questions with all of them. And when you sit down and you read through them and you like read through books and you read through what these positions, you sometimes really do have to put your critical thinking cap on and be like, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that is really, or again, with premillennialism, I think you may have gone too far with certain things, which is why we always have to hang on to the Bible. We have to ask, especially this chapter, what does the Bible actually say? And what is it actually going on here? And not read too much into all the details. Which is why, I mean, I'm an Alliance pastor, so I have to say, and I don't just teach the Alliance theology. I believe the Alliance theology, which is why I'm an Alliance pastor. To me, premillennial makes the most sense. Yes, it still has questions. Yes, it still has some, I'm not sure how this all plays out. But when you look at Scripture and you look at Revelation, it makes the most sense to me logically and what the Bible teaches, that this is how it is, that Jesus returns, he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then the rest of chapter 20 takes place after that. So what's happening here in verse 1, we see, so Jesus comes back, of course, chapter 19, the Antichrist, the false prophet gets captured. There's Jesus destroys their armies, and then we see in verse 1, there's an angel coming down out of heaven. He has the key to the abyss, and we've seen the abyss previously back in several passages in the book of Revelation. And the abyss, does anybody know what usually comes out of the abyss? Yes, you have locusts. So In Revelation chapter 9, you have the fifth trumpet, and you have where the locust comes out of the abyss and that looks like serpents, and they are to torment those who have not been sealed by God. Chapter 11, verse 7, you have another section there where the abyss is happening as well. Verse 7, chapter 11, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. Again, that's the two witnesses. The abyss, of course, the beast being the Antichrist. Chapter 17, it talks about the same, the beast of the abyss. Again, referring to that. And so whenever you see this word, and it's not used very much, it is always talking about a place, a transcendent place, and a more of a spiritual place that deals that is associated with like evil or hostile powers, and referring to hostile powers or referring to things that are against God. And so that's kind of where sometimes it's also translated as the pit. That's where we get the pit of hell from. Also is translated that way. But this abyss is always referring to, you know, a place that is where the demons or the evil spirits or associated with hostile powers or Satan. So here we have an angel coming down from heaven, and he, in his hand, he is holding what? He has a key and he has great chains. And what does he do with the great chains? He binds Satan, the dragon, which of course we'll talk about the names here. And the image here is, in verses 1 and 2, is the same wording terminology that they would use for if someone showed up, if the police showed up at a person's house and arrested them. And that's why it says, and that's why I worded it, an angel comes and arrests the dragon. And of course, we've seen the dragon before, and we are told his titles. And what are his titles, this dragon? The devil, Satan, and the ancient serpent. And again, names have meaning. All throughout Scripture, we've seen the titles of God, the names of God. There is a reason why the nation of Israel calls God certain names. There's a reason why God is called, the nation of Israel called him, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. There's a reason why he is called, you know, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. There's a reason why he is called Yahweh. And names are important, and the same thing as here. You see, we have three different names, and it's the same three names that we saw way back when we first saw the dragon back in chapter 12 there. The ancient serpent, of course, refers to Genesis chapter 3. The title devil actually means slanderer. And again, it gives us the understanding of what Satan's all about. He slanders people. The Satan, that the term Satan simply means the enemy. And of course, he is the enemy of whom? Of God, of God's people. The other interesting thing is this. So he gets bound or he gets arrested. By whom? An angel. It's not God going to him and binding him. It is another angel, just like when we first saw the dragon, and Michael and his angels make war and kick him out of heaven. It's not God. It is the angels doing this, which again reminds us that Satan is not as powerful as we make him out to be. It just says an ordinary angel. And so again, sometimes we get this understanding that, you know, God is here, Satan's here, and they're warring at each other. And again, that's not the mentality that Scripture gives us. God is here, Satan's down here, and God is so much more powerful than Satan. And again, we need to be reminded of that because of some of the crazy things that happen. Satan is, and I don't say this, like, I'm not trying to downplay Satan and be like, well, we shouldn't pay much attention to him. He is real. The demons are real, but we shouldn't be afraid of him because of, again, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Like, God is the almighty, powerful God. The interesting thing is this. So there's, in this, when it talks about the dragon, it has three names. Ancient serpent, devil, Satan. There is a contrast to the three titles or the three names that were revealed to back in at the end of Genesis 19. Again, you may be saying, well, there's more names that was revealed when the rider on the white horse comes, but they're grouped together, and there's three things where it says this rider was named Faithful and True. This rider is called the Word of God. So I got this backwards. This rider whose rider is called Faithful and True. And his name is the Word of God. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so just as the Satan has those three names described of what he did, the rider in white has the three titles or names, and reminding us again of who this rider is, of who his identity is. Of course, that is Jesus. It's an interesting correlation between the two. So the angel comes and arrests the dragon. And what happens to the dragon? He arrests him, and that's why he sees the dragon, which literally he gets a hold of him. He arrests the dragon, and what happens to this dragon? The angel do to the dragon in verse 3? He throws him into the abyss, and what else? Locks it and seals. Interesting is in the original, in the Greek, the NIV says he threw him in the abyss and locked and sealed it. The word "and locked" isn't in the Greek. We add that in English. It literally says he threw him into the abyss and sealed it over him. Reminds us of what happened to Daniel in the lion's den, right? They throw him into the lion's den and they seal it. And that's what they would do, is take a big giant rock, put it over so that Daniel or the lions couldn't get out, or no one could get in to rescue. And also, they would then also seal it with the king's seal, so that if anybody disturbed it, they would be held accountable for that. And that's the exact same understanding that is going on here. The angel comes and the dragon is put into prison. And that's the understanding of that abyss. And this is, again, how the language is all being played out. Is this symbolic understanding that this angel comes, arrests the dragon, and throws him into prison, which, of course, is that pit or that abyss, for how long? For 1,000 years. I mean, when we think of what's happening here to this devil or to Satan, or what's happening here is really that, exactly that, is he is being put in prison or house arrest. Again, that's the language that is being used here. He is not being punished at this time, but he really is being captured, being put into the abyss, or being put in this prison. And what's the result? What is the result of this when Satan is arrested and is put into the prison? What happens? He cannot deceive the nations anymore. He no longer deceives the nations. That's the result of all this. He is not being punished. That happens later. When does that happen? When does Satan actually get punished? He gets released from prison, and then what happens to him later on? He gets thrown in the lake of fire. That is when judgment comes upon him, and that is when he gets punished. And that's actually in Revelation 20, verse 10, when you get down there. Really, that's what's happening here. When the millennial reign of Christ is happening, Satan gets placed in this prison, this abyss, so that he can't have any interaction or any deceiving, misleading the nations anymore. And it's for that 1,000 years when Jesus rules and believers rule upon this earth. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. Which is why what happens when he does get out, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks, but if you, since Brenda brought it up, verse 7 and 8, when he does get out, he starts all over the entire world and deceives the nations again. One of the things, again, to me, the gospel of Jesus Christ, like, makes perfect sense. And I remember sharing with my friends in high school, I know I've shared this story before, of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when one of my friends just couldn't understand it. And just he was just like, I just don't get why the Jesus had to die and so forth. And he walked away and he was just like, no, I don't need Jesus in my life. And I'm thinking in my mind, I'm thinking, God, how in the world can people just not get it? And then even Paul talks about how the God of this age, which is Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, the dragon, has blinded their eyes, has deceived them, and they do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we've been talking about all the way through here is with Babylon. I mean, Satan has deceived the rulers of this world and the people of this world to go after him and to think, well, this, if I want to make a name for myself, or if I want to be wealthy, if I want to live like whatever, then I have to do this. Satan has deceived and led the nations away. That's what he'll do after he gets out, and we'll talk about that, some of the things why. But really, during this millennial reign of Christ or a 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is, the understanding is really Satan gets put in time out where he cannot have any influence over the world anymore. And then on top of that, you have to ask yourself the question, okay, who is part of Jesus' millennial reign of Christ? So if Jesus comes, he returns, and he comes to this, who's going to be part of this? The persecuted, as we'll see here. But there are going to be some unbelievers that are still going to be here, right? Because, and some people forget this, that when Jesus comes, and when he, and Jesus is that conquering king, and he conquers the Antichrist and conquers the false prophet, he also conquers their armies or so forth. Again, people usually take that and sometimes be, oh, well, that's just all unbelievers. Not necessarily, because there are still people after this that will follow Satan, that will be deceived by him again. And so there are still unbelievers that maybe they're kind of didn't buy into the whole Antichrist and so forth like that. But there are still unbelievers that are here. The other thing is this, is that when you look at the believers also will be involved, specifically those believers that are part of the first, what is read here in the first resurrection. If you look at verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And so those believers that experience this first resurrection will experience and live upon this earth with Jesus and experience this millennial reign of Christ. Well, then the question becomes, okay, who gets to be involved in this first resurrection? the question becomes, okay, who are these believers? And Brenda said, what did you say these believers are what? The persecuted, the martyrs. And in fact, these believers, the first way to take this, there's actually two ways to take this as well. The first way to take this is that these are the believers martyred during the tribulation. And the reason why you see that is because of the descriptions that are added here, and especially starting in verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been what? Beheaded. Or martyred, literally beheaded, but killed because of their what? Testimony about Jesus and because of what? The Word of God. So they were killed because of the Word of God, because of their testimony about Jesus. And then it continues. I know our English translations will put a period, but literally, it goes on and says, because of their testimony about Jesus, because of the Word of God, and such ones had not done what? Worship the beast or its image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And so when you look at how the language and the wording and the grammar is all structured, you know, sometimes in our English translations, they kind of screw that up. And that's why it's important to look at several English translations. But within that Greek culture, this every single one of those describes these martyrs that happened during the tribulation. They were killed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. They refused to worship the beast. They did not take the mark of the beast, which was that public, again, there's so much confusion about the mark of the beast, but when we went through that, is that understanding that that public identification of saying, I am following, I am worshiping, I am a part of this group that is worshiping the Antichrist. And so they refused to do that. And they were killed because of that. And again, we saw that when the Antichrist comes to power, when the false prophet comes, he declares war, he wages war on the believers, and he tries to destroy them and take them out. And according to what happens here is these believers, they come to life at the end of verse 4. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received this mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Christ returns, again, according to how, if you just take it at face value and you don't read too much into it, Christ returns, chapter 19, deals with the Antichrist, takes away the false prophet, and there's and so forth. Then Christ sets up his kingdom, a physical kingdom on this earth, resurrects the believers that were killed during the tribulation, and they rule and they reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. And it goes on and says, that is the first resurrection. Where there's a first resurrection, then there has to be a second resurrection. That happens at the end of chapter 20, even though it's not called the second resurrection, but it's what happens. So here's the other way to take it, is it's just not referring to the martyred believers, but it's referring to all believers. And again, there's some, when you look at that understanding, and especially when you're trying to fit in, okay, how does the events of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18 fit into the book of Revelation? Of course, that is the rapture of the church when Jesus returns, and the dead in Christ will rise and meet those that are in the air, and Jesus will return, and so forth. How do those events fit into this? Most people who try to squeeze those events into the book of Revelation point to this. And they say, well, it just is referring to all believers, not just those who have been martyred. But again, there's some problems with that. Because when you look at how John actually describes these ones that are resurrected, it seems to, again, in my, not just in my opinion, but it seems to indicate that it's not referring to all believers. It's referring to those who have died during the tribulation. In fact, this is, again, some things to think about and some things to wrestle with. And these are not my words, if you want to know. This is how it was described in one of my commentaries. It says this: the immediate context favors that just the martyrs are resurrected. Again, we work through that. When you look at the actual words that are being used in the description that is being used, it just seems to indicate that, no, it's just those martyrs, those who have died because of the gospel of Jesus Christ during the tribulation, because they didn't take the mark of the beast and they didn't worship the image of the beast. But when you look at the larger biblical context of, okay, when we know from Paul's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that there's this event that's going to happen, and Paul talks about it not just then, but also in 1st Corinthians as well, 15, that there's going to be this resurrection take place. And oh, lo and behold, here it is. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that talks about a resurrection. And so again, people will look at that, and they, in the larger context, be like, well, this has to be referring to all believers because this is the resurrection of believers. But again, when you look at what the words that John uses, it has to refer to the martyrs, which means that the events that we see in 1 Thessalonians, has to take place some other time. And that's the issue that people have when we're wrestling with this. Is so obvious that when Jesus returns, there's going to be this resurrection of the believers and what's going to happen, but we don't see that play out in Revelation. And again, grammatically, when you look at the words, and that's what we've been trying to do through this whole study, what are the actual words that John uses as Jesus is showing this to them? What is actually going on grammatically? This has to favor this understanding that this is the martyrs from the tribulation period being resurrected, as opposed to just normal believers, because of exactly that. And even as you go throughout the last two verses, the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. That will happen at the end of chapter 20, and we'll see that in 2 weeks. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Again, this is the honor. If you get killed during the tribulation period, this is your honor. You get to experience resurrection first. And you get to dwell with God in this as priests. And the understanding of priests is that they get to, for 1,000 years, they will serve God. They will have this, Jesus will be here, and they will have this relationship with Jesus unlike anyone has ever seen. They will rule and they will reign the nations with Jesus. People have tried to fit in the events of 1 Thessalonians into the book of Revelation in like five different ways. First one was, kind of go through this real fast. I know we are to wrap up here. Way back at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when after John sees all the visions with Jesus and talking to the seven churches there in Revelation, in verse chapter 4, verse 1, he sees the door. And this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." The honors, again, people will point to that was as God's telling John, come up into heaven and let me, and they're like, oh, there it is, there's the rapture. And I'm thinking, how do you get that? God is just telling John, hey, come up here and let me show you and give you some visions of what's going to happen at the end of time. So that's one place where people try to fit into the scene of 1 Thessalonians, which, again, you can't, in my opinion, you can't do. The second place they try to put in is right before the bowls of wrath. So you have the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, and then chapter 16, verse 1, he says, then I heard a loud voice from the trumpet, from the temple, saying to the seven, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And again, that's why we looked at that question of, you know, what is that word wrath? Because people point to, unbelievers can't experience God's wrath. Therefore, there must not be any believers on this planet. So God must take the believers out of this world before he pours out the bowls of wrath. And again, you can't do that because when we did that whole verse study, you realized, oh, this is not the word wrath that is found in Thessalonians where Paul says, God has not given believers over to wrath. In other words, judgment of sin. This is God's anger being poured out. In fact, when you actually look through all the bowls of wrath, it just actually affects, a lot of them only affect the ones who have taken the mark of the beast, not those believers that are sealed by God. So again, you have that side of things. The other one place where they try to fit in is here in chapter 20, where the first resurrection, referring to all believers, and really what it comes down to is this. Paul, when you look at the rapture of the church, and you look at when will the rapture of the church happen, again, you have to take 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, because that's what's intended. Revelation is explaining to us kind of things that must happen, but it's not an exhaustive outline of things that must happen. We understand, yes, when Jesus comes, again, in my opinion, when you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes again, that is when the believers will be raptured, that is when they'll be changed, that is when, because it has to take place after the Antichrist is revealed, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians is how Paul refers it to. And again, when you look at Revelation, we got to be careful of trying to plug it in certain places where we know it will happen when Jesus returns. And of course, that's in chapter 19, but yet there is a lot more that flushes out in the end of chapter 20 that you could also see where the resurrection, the rapture of the church and so forth will happen as well. So when you get them, we'll get there. Don't worry. The next time we get together, we'll get to the last part of chapter 20 where we will see what happens when the rest of those who have died come back to life. So when a person dies and knows Jesus as the Lord and Savior, their spirit goes to heaven and they're the absent from the body being present with the Lord. Paul talks about that. But we're talking about when Jesus returns, there's this bodily resurrection. And again, the question, and think about this for the next 2 weeks, why does there need to be a bodily resurrection? Why do we need to be resurrected in the first place? If we're in the presence of God already, then why can't we just stay there and let our bodies be dead? Why do we need a new, and that's what Paul talks about, like in a twinkling of an eye, your old sinful body will be no more. And that's how Paul words it. Why? If we die, to be absent from this body is to be in the presence of the Lord, then why do we need the resurrection? Because something is happening closer towards the end of chapter 20 into chapter 21 that we have to have a new body, physical body. Chapter 21, 22 is not a spiritual heaven-ish that we talk about. I'm guilty of this, there's more we can say. We'll get there eventually. In funerals, read Revelation 21. Hey, the person is in the presence of God, and there is a place where there's no more sickness. Nor, yes, heaven is like that. Heaven's perfect. But when you read chapters 20 and 21, it has nothing to do with heaven. There's more going on there than just a spiritual realm in the presence of God right now. So we'll get there. Things to wrestle with, things to think about. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is, again, in my opinion, the one that makes sense most, is the actual 1,000 years upon this earth. And the believers that are resurrected, this first resurrection, are those who have been martyred during the tribulation period. And they get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon this earth. Now, the other believers are still in the presence of God in heaven.